Well, it's my plan to resume in the book of Acts, but not today, as I sometimes do. I'm going to preach a one-off sermon between series, so next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll be back in Acts. But this morning, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this sermon, by the way, is unrelated to our two evening studies, last Sunday evening and this evening in 2 Corinthians 5. It's coincidental that they are adjoining chapters. I just want to draw your attention to one verse in 2 Corinthians 4, and it's verse 4, where Paul writes, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And it's particularly that phrase then, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ, that I'd like us briefly to consider. And I want to suggest then three things about that phrase. First of all, it makes a statement. It makes a statement. Namely, that Christ is glorious. It makes the statement that Christ is glorious. So I saw a headline the other day which read, "Milky Way shown off in all its glory in spectacular new image of our galaxy." So the article was about a pioneering telescope in Chile that has apparently recently yielded some very impressive results. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never come across a headline which read, "Four Lane Ends Interchange shown off in all its glory in spectacular new image of Long Benton." I've never seen those words. You see, you can talk about the glory of the Milky Way because the Milky Way is glorious, but you can't talk about the glory of Four Lane Ends Interchange because Four Lane Ends Interchange isn't glorious. I'm nothing against the place, it serves its purpose perfectly well, but it simply isn't glorious. And if the Apostle Paul then can talk about the glory of Christ, it means that Christ must be glorious. Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is glorious. Now we need to ask, of course, what does that mean? What sort of glory are we talking about here? You see, I've singled out that headline about the Milky Way because I happened to read it the other day. But of course, a similar sentence could be written about all sorts of other things. You might be on a train and you might be going through Durham one evening on your way back to Newcastle from somewhere. And you might catch a sight of Durham Cathedral as you pass through the city. You might see it there rising high above the rest of the city, floodlit amidst the surrounding darkness. And you might get out your phone and you might text a friend and say, "Just seen Durham Cathedral in all its glory." Or then again, you might seek out footage of the men's 100 meters final at the World Athletics Championships in Berlin in 2009. And you might say, "I'm going to watch Usain Bolt in all his glory as he powers down that track in 9.58 seconds, the fastest that any human being on the planet has ever run." So you can use that language then about all sorts of things, but of course it's quite a different sort of glory that we're talking about in each case. So the Milky Way's glory is quite different to Durham Cathedral's glory. And Durham Cathedral's glory is quite different to Usain Bolt's glory. So when we say then that Christ is glorious, we need to ask the question, what sort of glory are we talking about here? Is this the glory of a galaxy? Is this the glory of a building? Is this the glory of a sprinter? Well, no. This is what the glory of Christ is. It's the glory of God. That's what Paul says. He says, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I was preaching at a church a few months ago, and I had been instructed then to call upon a particular man called Michael to come up at some point in the service because he was going to give a report on something. Now, I'd never met this man before, but I know his brother. And there I was then, sitting in the pulpit before the service started, looking around this sizable congregation, trying to work out which this man, Michael, might be. And suddenly I knew exactly which man Michael was. In fact, I was so confident that that was Michael that I felt able to stare directly at him as I was calling him up to the front. It would have been very embarrassing if I got the wrong man. Someone on that side of the room had suddenly stood up. But I hadn't got the wrong man. It was unmistakable because he was the image of his brother. And Paul says then that Christ is the image of God. He's just like God. There's this uncanny resemblance between Jesus Christ and God. And when he says then that Christ is glorious, we're not talking here about celestial glory. We're not talking about architectural glory. We're not talking about athletic glory. We are talking about divine glory, no less. That's the sort of glory that Christ has, the glory of God. Now let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about divine glory, the glory of God. There was a famous Archbishop of Canterbury at the end of the 11th century called Anselm. And Anselm wrote this about God, trying perhaps to define or at least describe God. And he said this: God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. A good description of God. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And God's glory then is that than which no greater glory can be conceived. It's the ultimate glory. It's the supreme glory. It's the all-surpassing glory. We overuse idioms like "it took my breath away," don't we? But of course, sometimes you can have a sudden encounter with the glory of something, and it does almost literally, I know literally is another very overused term, but it can almost literally take your breath away. If you're a parent, you'll know what a big deal it is getting your children to sleep at night. In our house just now, it's like Blackpool Illuminations every evening. We've got so many lights on to stop the children from being scared, so many lights that then they have difficulty drifting off to sleep. And you know then it's a big deal, and there's hardly any situation where you would be induced to deliberately wake up your children in the middle of the night. But last summer on holiday in Scotland, we woke up Isaac in the middle of the night, and we did that so that he could come and stand on the top step of the caravan that we were staying in and just look up, because that night the stars were so bright and so numerous in that unpolluted northern sky that the glory of it did almost literally take your breath away. It stopped you in your tracks. It arrested the whole of your attention. It made you gasp. We had a similar experience many years ago, Hannah and I, in Florence, and seeing the cathedral there, and you're in this old narrow street, and you go around the corner, and suddenly it's there, towering above you, this grand, imposing building. Again, the glory of it almost literally takes your breath away. But of course, all these things are created things and finite things. The glory of the uncreated, infinite God must be immeasurably more magnificent, more exquisite, more sublime, more captivating. Indeed, even to use such comparisons at all is well nigh untenable, isn't it? Imagine that there's a person who has only ever existed in a small windowless room. They've never been outside that small windowless room. And you go and visit that person. And you want to tell that person about the world. It's very difficult to do that, isn't it? I mean, how do you describe the sun to that person? Well, you see that strip light on the ceiling there. Well, the sun is kind of a bit like that, but much, 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 much brighter. How do you describe a waterfall to that person in the windowless room? We see those drips of condensation there, kind of sliding down the wall. Well, a waterfall is a bit like that, but a lot louder, and there's water flowing all the time, and it's bigger, and so on. How do you describe a golden eagle to that person? We see that blue bottle buzzing around in the corner of the room. Well, a golden eagle's a bit like that, only massively bigger. And you see the problem, don't you? As you're saying these things, you're trying your best, and you're being as imaginative with the props you have as you can possibly be, but inwardly you're groaning at the hopelessness of the task. These analogies don't begin to capture the world outside that room. And when we talk about the glory of God being immeasurably more magnificent than the glory of the night sky in the north of Scotland, the gulf between the analogy and the reality is greater still, isn't it? And that incomparable divine glory then, the zenith, the acme, the omega point of splendor and beauty, that's the glory Jesus Christ has, Paul is saying. So this phrase then, it's making a colossal statement about Jesus. Over these Sunday mornings recently, we of course have been focusing on the humanness of Jesus Christ and the comprehensiveness of that human nature that he assumed, and that's a vitally important emphasis, but so is this one. He's glorious. He's glorious with the very glory of God. So that's the first thing about our phrase. It makes a statement. But then secondly this morning, it delivers a surprise. It delivers a surprise. Because it doesn't just state then that Christ is glorious, it links that to the gospel. It says the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now the surprising thing there, of course, is not that Paul mentions the gospel. I mean, he's always going on about the gospel, and he sees it as his life's work to proclaim the gospel. Nor, of course, is it surprising that he links Christ to the gospel. He always sees Christ as being the very centerpiece of the gospel. There's no gospel without Christ. But the surprising thing is that he links the glory of Christ to the gospel. I mean, normally you would expect Paul to link the death and resurrection of Christ to the gospel. You see, gospel means good news, as I'm sure most of you know. That's what the word means. And the death and resurrection of Christ, well, that's obviously good news, because the death and resurrection of Christ deal with sins. We saw that in our reading earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And remember how Paul starts that passage, "I'm going to remind you of the gospel." And that's what he then proceeds to do. And what is the gospel then? Well, it's this. First of all, that Christ died. Number two, that he was buried. Well, that's just a confirmation that he really died. And then number three, that he was raised on the third day. That's what the gospel is, Paul says. And why then is that gospel? Why is that good news? Well, he tells us in a little phrase tucked away in there in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for our sins. It was all for our sins. Christ's death and resurrection deal with sins. Christ's death was a sacrifice whereby he took the place of sinners and satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Christ's resurrection was the declaration that God accepted the sacrifice and his justice was satisfied on behalf of sinners. So Christ's death and resurrection deal with sins. They secure forgiveness for sinners. They secure reconciliation with God for sinners. They secure access to heaven for sinners. And Christ's death and resurrection then are obviously good news. But Paul says here not the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, but the gospel of the glory of Christ. So why then this surprising change of vocabulary? Why this surprising twist? The other day, there was a letter in the Times newspaper signed by 197 UK business leaders, and the letter was expressing their desire that Britain retain its membership of the European Union. And the letter said this, that business needs unrestricted access to the European market of 500 million people in order to continue to grow, invest, and create jobs. By the way, I'm neither agreeing nor disagreeing with that statement. You can make up your own minds about that. I'm simply using this to help us understand this morning what Paul is doing here. You see, supposing the outcome on the 23rd of June is that Britain does retain its membership of the European Union, then from the perspective of those 197 business leaders, that's good news. And for them then, both these sentences would be true. Sentence number one, the good news is that the In campaign has won the referendum and secured Britain's continued membership of the European Union. Sentence number two, the good news is that British business will have unrestricted access to the European market of 500 million people. So both those sentences would be true. For those business leaders, both the referendum victory and the unrestricted access to the European market are good news, but of course the former only as a means to the latter. So the ultimate good news is the unrestricted access to European markets. The referendum victory is good news because it's the necessary precondition for that. I think in a similar way then, for Paul, both the death and resurrection of Christ and the glory of Christ are good news. But the former as the means to the latter. So the ultimate good news is that human beings can be exposed to and enjoy and savor the glory of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ are good news because that's the necessary precondition. In other words, there has to be forgiveness and reconciliation through the events of that first Easter weekend. And so that really is truly good news. But all of that propels people into this lifelong, eternity-long encounter with the glory of Christ. And in the last analysis then, that's the good news. That's the gospel. And gospel it is. good news it is to be propelled into that encounter with the glory of Christ. I probably sound like a grumpy old man saying this, but don't you get the feeling that in our modern Western culture, there's not much glory around? This past week, there was a story in the news about people in the audience fainting at the latest production at the National Theatre. Why are people fainting? Well, because the play called Cleansed by Sarah Kane, it depicts torture, rape, hanging, mutilation and murder. And it does so apparently with as much realism as it possibly can. There's not much glory there. Or you think of the dominance over the last 15 years of reality TV, where we just watch other people's lives, their banal routines, their inane conversations, their getting up and moving from that chair to that chair, that room through to that room. There's not much glory there. Or you think of social media with its different, in its different forms, with its reams and reams of pointless pictures and mindless comments that no one really enjoys, but everyone kind of scans compulsively. What C.S. Lewis called a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the person is only half aware of them. There's no glory there. Now, don't get me wrong, I know there's still stuff being produced within our culture that is substantial and brilliant and enriching. Of course there is. But I think it's fair to say that on the whole, there's not much glory around. And what good news it is then that for us bored, sedated 21st century people, there's a glory that we can encounter. There's a proper glory that can beam into our lives, bursting open our shriveled souls, our stunted imaginations, our constricted appetites, our limited horizons. A glory that is entrancing and enthralling and absorbing. Do you know anything of that this morning? Do you know that glory in your life? Has that glory of Jesus Christ, the image of God, beamed, burst into your life? Have you responded to the good news? Have you trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ as the only answer to the problem of your sin? And by that route, have you encountered the glory of Christ? Has your life been elevated from what C.H. Spurgeon called simply plodding around this narrow globe? Has your life been elevated from that? And is there at the heart of your daily living this animating, soul-enlarging exposure to the glory, the divine glory of Jesus Christ? So our phrase then, it makes a statement, it delivers a surprise, but then thirdly and finally, it has a setting. It has a setting. Perhaps this morning then, you recognize yourself to indeed be somebody simply plodding around this narrow globe. You recognize some of my description there in yourself, the shriveled soul, the narrow horizons. And you're attracted to this idea then of encountering a true glory, genuine glory, otherworldly glory. But while you're attracted to that concept, you just can't see how Christ is the answer. You just can't see how Jesus Christ is really as glorious as we've been saying this morning. Well, if that's the case, I'm not surprised. It fits exactly with what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4. You see, our focus this morning has been on this one little phrase, but of course, like every phrase in the Bible, that phrase has a setting. And the setting here is this. Paul is talking about concealment in these verses. He's talking about hiddenness. He's talking about blindedness. Why is he talking about that? Well, he's explaining that human beings are actually predisposed to missing and overlooking the glory of Christ. Despite how glorious it is, even though it's divine glory, it's the glory of Christ who is the image of God, nonetheless, human beings are predisposed to missing and overlooking that glory. Their default position is one of blindness. Actually, he even goes further than that. And he says that this blindness has a supernatural source. It comes, he says, from the God of this world. That's a reference to the devil. The devil is the source of this blindness. In Shakespeare's great tragedy, Hamlet at one point turns to his closest friend and says, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." And perhaps there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy, in your concept of reality this morning. And perhaps one of those things is a literal devil. Perhaps you scoff at that idea. The devil? We're talking about the devil in 2016? How ridiculous. Or perhaps Hamlet's right and there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. The Bible says there's a devil, and he's real and he's literal. And his chief project then is blinding people to the glory of Christ. That's what he lives and breathes to do. That's his life's work, blinding people to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, it doesn't surprise me if this morning you are attracted but skeptical. But my advice to you this morning, if that's the case, is don't let the attractiveness be suppressed. You see, there's something that you can do. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that God can shine into your heart. God can shine into your heart. In other words, he can dispel the blindness. Just as a mist in the morning can so quickly be dispelled, so suddenly, as the sun shines through it, so God can shine into hearts and just drive away this blindness. Even though it's so thick, even though it has this supernatural, satanic origin, God has the power, more than enough power, infinitely more than enough power, to blast that blindness away. Which means that this morning you can ask him to do that for you. He's done it for millions of people. He's done it for most of the people in this room. And if this morning you just still can't quite get the glory of Christ, you want there to be a glory. You want it to be true what I've been saying, but you can't get yet the glory of Christ. Cry out to God. God, remove the blindness in my heart. Shine in. Just as once you said, "Let there be light," and the light turned on in the universe, so say into my heart this morning, "Let there be light." Cry out to God to show you the glory of Christ, and don't stop until he does, and he will. God delights to hear and answer that prayer. There's no prayer on earth that he more delights to hear and answer than that. Show me the glory of Christ. With relish, he does that. Go to him this morning and say, "God, show me Jesus' glory." Amen.